Good evening, everyone. It's good to be at church tonight with God's people, ready to open the Word of God and hear from Him and round out an excellent day of ministry and encouragement that we've received around the Lord's table and then in the waters of baptism. So many of those baptism testimonies were marked by an increasing understanding of the Bible. Someone didn't understand something, and then they grew by God's grace to understand it, and eventually to accept and embrace the gospel. Martin Luther used to pray, "Lord, teach me, teach me, teach me." And it's with that same expectant posture that I hope we approach the Word of God tonight. Open your Bible, please, to Ruth chapter 2, and we'll give our attention to this book for yet another week. This is our third message in the book of Ruth. And we find ourselves, after following the story in chapter 1 of both ruin and a return, the ruin of these three widows' lives and their complete destitution. We followed the story and saw the gifts of God on display in the background, and Ruth's loyalty being one of them. And as we approach chapter 2 tonight, it's those closing words of chapter 1, that they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest, that sets the scene. After seeing the ruin and the return in their lives, we now see a scene of reaping for Ruth as she gleans in Boaz's field. So let me begin by reading Ruth chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." And then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" The servant in charge of the reapers replied, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She's been sitting in the house for a little while. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." And then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know." And here, I think, is the key verse of not only this chapter, but the entire story. Verse 12, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." And then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it, that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. Her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." Again, Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." Then Ruth, the Moabitess, said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids so that others do not fall upon you in another field." So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Teach us, teach us, teach us. O Lord, teach us. It was 1993, and I was in the San Bernardino Mountains here in Southern California. I was a high school student, and before you mock my age and give sympathy to those younger, know that every week I preach to college students who were not born in 1993. I don't know if that helped you feel younger or me feel older or what, but just putting it out there. 1993, William Jefferson Clinton was in the White House. The band Nirvana had hits on the radio. I knew this because I was in high school. Things I cared about were that Harrison Ford was in the movie theaters as The Fugitive. And there I was, in the mountains with other high school students, at a camp, a Christian camp, and we were trying to do one thing. We were being instructed on how to pursue a miraculous encounter with God. The little kind of world I grew up in was a charismatic kind of world, and the speaker that came to our church camp was one who was trying to help us understand that a miraculous experience, like the kind we read about in the Bible, and in particular, the book of Acts, could be ours if we asked for it. That the lowly spiritual existence we had had up to this point in our young Christian lives could be increased and brought to a whole nother level if we were to just expectantly seek God's presence and audibly expect to hear his voice. He gave us instructions one night around that campfire to go back to our cabins and to think about what he had said and to try to hear God's audible voice and to respond to God by speaking to him, perhaps and likely in a language that I did not even know. And so I went back to my cabin and with great expectation, hoping to hear the voice of God like I was instructed. I only heard the crickets of the forest of the San Bernardino Mountains. I heard other teenagers carrying on and making sounds with their mouths, something about buying a Honda but regretting it and buying a Hyundai instead. And I left that camp in that evening feeling cheated out of a miracle, feeling somewhat inadequate because I didn't have that miraculous encounter with God that was promised to us. Little did I know that there was something greater in store for me. That a few years after that, I would learn about something unlike the miracles that occur in redemptive history, which are truly and actually few and far between and reserved for extremely momentous times in biblical revelation. Unlike those miracles, what I would learn about just a few years after that was the extraordinary work of God in ordinary things, a doctrine that Christians have long called the doctrine of providence. It was this doctrine of providence that would give me not a secondary spiritual experience or teach me some unique avenue to get God or get out of God what I wanted from him, but it would explain to me verses like Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. It would become a doctrine that would be so precious to me, and I would learn about it and I would grow because of it. And it's one that I want you to understand tonight. Rather than seeking a miracle from God, to acknowledge God's wise providence as he works in every detail of history and in our lives, is to see something far greater than an extraordinary miracle. The Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 11, you can pull out your pocket edition, says it this way: God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and their actions. J.I. Packer, commenting on what providence is, compares it to God's work in creation. He says, if creation was a unique exercise of divine energy causing the world to be, providence is a continued exercise of that same energy whereby the Creator, according to his own will, keeps all creatures in being, involves himself in all events, and directs all things to their appointed end. The model of this purposeful personal management with total hands-on control teaches us that God is completely in control of this world. And it's these ordinary manifestations of God's sovereign control over every event of life, over kings and over paupers, over storms and over calms, over animals and creatures, over people and their decisions, be they sinful or good, that we often refer to as the hidden hand of God. And though his hand may be hidden, we acknowledge that in the doctrine of providence, God's rule, his authority, his sovereignty is absolute. The Bible clearly teaches this doctrine, and many have attempted to categorize it and explain and show from all of Scripture just how God's providence works out in God's providential control. Louis Burkhoff came up with 11 ways. One would be God is providentially in control over the universe at large. And we would think of verses like Ephesians 1:11, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The physical world would be another area of God's providential control. Psalm 104, grass growing and God giving food, like we saw in Ruth chapter 1, as the harvest returned to a land that was stricken by famine. A third way that God is providentially in control is you kind of survey all the Bible says about God's providential care for his creation, his upkeep, his continuing involvement in creation and sovereignty over all things would be over brute creatures. Again, Psalm 104 speaks of God's control over hungry lions. Jesus would talk in Matthew chapter 6 of God's sovereignty and authority and providence over sparrows and birds, and even extending to things like the number of hairs on your head, easier to number for some of us. A fourth way he identified God's providence in looking at the whole Bible would be over the affairs of nations. God, according to Psalm 22, rules over all nations. Another way, a fifth way, would be over man's birth and lot in life. For example, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1 speaks of coming in the fullness of time, where you were born, who your parents are, what you had or didn't have is all part of God's providential care and administration and orchestration of the circumstances of your birth and your life. Another area would be the outward successes and failures of your life. Another area would be over things seemingly accidental or insignificant. Another area would be in protecting the righteous. You think of Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. God providentially supplies the wants of God's people. In Deuteronomy 8:3, it speaks of God's provision. Another instance we saw of God's sovereignty in chapter 1, as he provides in the midst of this ruinous loss and the formation of these three widows in this time of sorrow and difficulty, we saw them see that God would give provision to the land and make a way for them to return to Bethlehem at this time of harvest. And we saw that God would also grace these three women with his kindness in bringing Ruth to a place of loyalty like unto the loyalty of God, as she vowed to be with her mother-in-law no matter what, and to adopt not only her life and her care, but her very God. And then a final gift we saw in chapter 1 was the reception of the people. They are granted safe passage as these two widows now make their way back into Bethlehem. And the people acknowledge that they've returned and they safely come to Bethlehem at the beginning of a barley harvest. God's providence answers our prayers. God's providence exposes and punishes the wicked. You could put together dozens, even hundreds of verses from the Bible, and you could make a systematic case for God's providential rule over all things, summing it all up with Psalm 115, verse 3, that God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. Our sovereign God providentially orchestrates and cares for in his works of providence, which are holy and wise and powerful. He preserves and governs over all his creatures and all their actions. There are few doctrines more comforting. There are few doctrines more significant to living our life of faith and understanding that God is in control of our circumstances. If you've ever felt overwhelmed, I offer to you the doctrine of providence. If you ever have been just stricken by fear, I offer to you the doctrine of providence. Read the pages of the Bible and you will be convinced that our God is a God who controls the universe and all things, involved in all events, directing them to their appointed end. His providence is not restricted, but it is wonderful, and it is a great comfort to his people. But it's not just a systematic approach that I see tonight in Ruth chapter 2. Though we can look at all that the Bible says about providence and benefit greatly from it, in Ruth chapter 2, we're part of this wonderful story, this most rich example of Hebrew storytelling. As we get into chapter 2, we see exactly why this is one of the greatest stories ever written, one of the finest stories ever composed, and why its enduring value has been identified by authors inside of the Christian faith and outside of the Christian faith. What we see in Ruth chapter 2 is providence as it unfolds. And though we're not often able to see the hidden hand of God in our day-to-day lives, there are times when we can look back in our lives and recognize those moments where we see where God helped us, where God provided for us, where God rescued us, where God redirected us. And it's those kind of moments when we look back and we're able to, in some way dimly, maybe interpret what God might have done, but with confidence say that we know he was doing, whether we know exactly what he was intending to teach us or not. We know that his decisions are good and that his sovereignty rules over all. We know that the doctrine of providence teaches Christians that we're never in the grip of blind luck or dumb fate, but that everything that happens to us is ordered by God, divinely planned, and comes, as one author says, as a new summons to trust, obey, and rejoice, knowing that all is for one's spiritual and eternal good. Ruth 2 gives us a portrait of God's providence as it unfolds in this second act of this four-act play that is the book of Ruth. This author so skillfully shows us how God's providence is involved in the life of Ruth and Naomi, how this Moabite woman, widowed by God and now in a land that was not her own, among a people that were not her people, and attached to another widow in this ancient world, dependent on a system of welfare that was not completely intact in the days of the judges, who now enter back into this town, a town barely recovering from a dark and desperate famine, now enter into the beginning of barley harvest, and we see in it a picture, a portrait of God's providence. God had already given these women provision in ending the famine and conviction in changing the heart of Ruth and reception in a safe journey back to Bethlehem. But now the word of God teaches us that Providence is not a town in Rhode Island mainly, but it is so important and so vital to our thinking about our own lives and destiny, because chapter 2 doesn't have in it any resurrections. Chapter 2 doesn't have any parting of a sea. Chapter 2 doesn't have a floating axe head. It doesn't have much lightning. It doesn't have any voices from heaven. It's a simple, pastoral, agricultural scene. Things go by the ordinary laws and customs of the time, but there are some notable and remarkable circumstances, but not notable and remarkable circumstances that go beyond the notable and remarkable circumstances that we've experienced in our lives. That day in the mountains for me in 1993, there was a girl a year younger than me. Her name was Marilee. Look how that turned out for her. The dark side of providence. But it's those kind of ordinary meetings that you would use to describe the things that have happened in your life when you ran into him, when the person you were praying for popped into your mind for a particular reason and moment. The ordinary moments that we often think of coincidences are shown to us in Ruth chapter 2 to be the hidden hand of God. As Ruth seeks refuge under the wings of Yahweh, we get this beautiful portrait of God's providential care for his people. And it begins in verses 1 through 3. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. We'll call it the circumstances of providence. The circumstances of providence. Please note that verse 1 is an interruption of this story. The words barley harvest end chapter 1, and verse 2 picks up right where that would have left off. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and glean." But verse 1 is part of this storyteller's craft to involve us in the bigger picture of this story. We receive information prematurely. We find out that the nearest relative that they were hoping for, unsure if this person was still alive, unsure which relative they would encounter, it's given to us by this storyteller. All is a moment of circumstance, all showing us the author's attempt to highlight the circumstances to show that this is an unmistakable event of providence of God, that God led Ruth to the right field and to the right man, to a man of character and a relative of Elimelech, the patriarch who died in Moab. Verse 1 says, "Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." And those words are impressed in our mind. And this is the first time we meet this man, Boaz. A name his name probably means in him is strength, or a man of strength. Later in biblical history, Solomon will name one of the temple's pillars Boaz. This man of strength, a man of character, is shown to us to be introduced. And though Ruth doesn't know his name yet, and though Naomi hasn't received the news, we all, with expectation, with a great excitement, get to see this gleaming ray of hope before the story even unfolds. This is what the kids today call a spoiler alert. Boaz, he's a man of significance. That word in verse 1, a man of great wealth, is translated different ways in your Bible. It says a man mighty of strength. The ESV says a worthy man. A prominent kinsman is another translation. The Revised Bible says a prominent rich man, or the NIV, a man of standing. And we understand from later in the story that this is a man of extraordinary wealth and a place in society, we see as he does his business at the city gate in chapter 4. But I think all these things are wrapped up into this phrase: his wealth, his social standing, and especially his great character. Boaz was the kind of man that you didn't expect to see in the period of the Judges. The kind of man who you're surprised to encounter in a day described in Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But because the book of Ruth is that glorious sunrise over the darkness of the book of Judges, we find Boaz, a strong man who's a man of integrity, social standing, great character. Best translated, a man of substance. The same word Boaz will use to apply to Ruth. So it certainly couldn't just be an emphasis of his wealth, because Ruth had no wealth, but Ruth had character, and so did Boaz. And we get to meet him before Ruth or Naomi ever know what God is up to. This is the circumstances of providence. Ruth makes a request in verse 2 that goes to her mother-in-law for her to leave the house. She's committed to care for this aging woman, and she asks to go and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I might find favor. And with this, both of these women are taking a risk. But Ruth, in her generous posture, decides to take advantage of the Israelite welfare system. Ruth asks Naomi for permission to go to a field to glean because they're poor and they're vulnerable. And Naomi would have known from Torah law that there were rules in place, at least there was intended to be rules, to protect and provide for needy people. You can read about these rules in Deuteronomy 24, verse 21. The harvesters, if they accidentally dropped something according to God's prescription for his people to practice, were to leave it for the poor to follow along the harvesters to pick up any extra, a sort of ancient system of providing for the poor. This was also in place for refugees and specifically for Moabites. They're mentioned in Leviticus 19 and Leviticus 23. God also told his people when they would harvest the field, when they would cut the field, they were to leave the edges rather than cutting them clean. Leave these edges so they could be harvested by the poor. When they go through the grapes, to go through once and then leave a few behind for those who had less. And Ruth, with this great initiative, with strength and resolve that she's already demonstrated in chapter one, now takes the initiative to go about providing for her mother-in-law, finding something for them to eat, hoping that she will find favor, with no idea what kind of favor God's providence had in mind for her. To think of all the circumstances that went into their return journey, to think of all the circumstances that occur with her going out on this certain day to this certain field. There were no fences in that day. Fields were simply marked off by a boundary stone, and moving a boundary stone in the Old Testament was a criminal offense. They were sometimes difficult to see because of overgrowth in the field, but they were important in marking one tribe's land or one man's land from another. And Ruth made it to this particular field on that day. These are the circumstances that remind us that God was in control of this situation, not good fortune, not luck, not coincidence, not fate, but faith. And Ruth demonstrates this faith in hoping that she will find a blessing and she will encounter the sweet providence of God there. In verse 2, it's emphasized yet again, three times just on this page in my Bible, that Ruth is the Moabitess. Over and over again, her name is associated with her people that she left behind. A part of this must be the apology that the author is making, defending why King David would have Moabite blood in him. But part of this reaches all the way back into the history of God's people and their relationship with these Moabites. This phrase in verse 2, reoccurring in verse 6 and occurring again in verse 21, Ruth the Moabitess, or she is a Moabite woman, Ruth the Moabitess. It's not repeated in case we forgot where she was from. It highlights her outsider standing. It highlights that she is different, that this could have gone a very different way for her. But because of God's providential care over the circumstances of this situation, all the way back to the days of Lot, where the Moabites came from a sinful and incestuous relationship, and all the way forward to the book of Numbers, where the Moabites would not offer kindness to Israel, but instead a prophet for hire was brought in to curse God's people. They have a bad relationship going backwards. Moabites were involved even in the time of the judges in raiding God's people, in splitting these tribes apart and leading to the civil disarray that was part of Israelite life in these dark days. But Ruth was a Moabitess, a foreigner seeking favor from Israelites, a history of conflict aside, a promise in Torah to hold on to that outsiders were to be provided for. And these fields marked by boundary stones, it says in verse 3, she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who is of the family of Elimelech. And the readers say, we knew that was going to happen from verse 1. But Ruth still didn't know. I don't even know if she knew about the customs of Israel in reaping. I don't even know if she knew about the boundary stones. But the author knows that she happened upon this field by chance. And you think, well, that's not very Calvinistic to say it like that. The one Hebrew translation says, as luck would have it, it was the piece of land belonging to Boaz. even more, bringing out this word, purposefully chosen. The author says chance. And the reason he says it that way isn't because he lacks a theology of God's providence. The reason the author says chance is to show and demonstrate and reinforce that no human intention was involved. Naomi isn't meddling yet. Ruth doesn't have a scheme here. She is just going out to find food for two starving, impoverished widows. One of them, a total outsider. But as luck would have it, by chance, no human intention was involved. This accident was according to the hand of God. The circumstances of providence in this story are easily applicable to your story. God's hidden hand was guiding this woman. God had taken an interest in this woman. The gracious hand of God is here, and it's like this in the lives of every person who knows God. It's like this in the life of every creature that is under God's administration, but it is of particular value and benefit and glory to those of us who know the God of Israel and who've been rescued from our sin by the kindness of Christ. Israel's God that was guiding Ruth guides us. God took interest in this woman, and God is interested in the circumstances of your life so that you are never alone under the providential care of God. The circumstances of providence remind us of the subtle beauty in ordinary circumstances, in ordinary life, and it's like this. Ruth did not hear God's voice say, "Go to the third field from the left." But she walked there, hopeful that the God that she had made allegiance to, the God who she had seen deal very difficultly with her family, the God that she abandoned all that she had to follow into this new land, would be gracious with her. And indeed, he was. Far more than she could have ever imagined, and far more than she would know in her earthly life. This is instructive for us, to trust that God is working even when we don't see it. It's instructive for us to know that the circumstances of our life are often and usually outside of our control. They are never, never outside of God's control. The circumstances of providence. The portrait is painted more full in verses 4 and 5 as we see the kindness of God's providence in this conversation. She happens into his field, and verse 4 says this, "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'May the Lord be with you, and may the Lord bless you,' they respond to him." And Boaz asks them a question, "Who is in charge of the reapers? Whose young woman is this?" The servant in charge of the reapers replied, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And he recounts the story that she asked permission from these reapers to gather among the sheaves, and she has taken a small rest under kind of a hut in the field, some shade. It was hot in those days. And then Boaz speaks to Ruth. And in verse 8, he speaks with such tenderness, such kindness. He says, "Listen carefully, my daughter." I love the language used here, starting in verse 4 with the word, "Now behold." It's wow, it's an exclamation kind of a word. As Ruth arrives before Boaz, it's on a day where Boaz has decided to go check in on his workers. And there's nothing accidental in the telling of this story either. God's providence is involved in the composition of this book. Why would it give the detail of Boaz's greeting to his workers and their response? Well, I think the author is telling us something even in that. The narrator is reminding his audience that God is still working in the lives of people, even in these dark days, even in things like hello and goodbye. In Boaz's greetings to his workers, he calls in the covenant name of God and says, may Yahweh be with you. And they respond to their master and say, may Yahweh bless you. This is good theology coming from some farmers. This is guys who know that they are completely dependent on God for their grain. And so they speak to each other in such a way. Coming out of a famine, blessing would have been very apparent. And this man, Boaz, and his allegiance to his God is on display here. One commentator, Hubbard, tells us this. The narrator in this little greeting exchange, the narrator reminded his audience that though off stage, Yahweh was nevertheless within earshot. And friend, he always is. He always is within earshot. Boaz's question reminds us how dangerous and vulnerable a woman like Ruth was in this world when he asks, who does she belong to? Whose young woman is this? Her vulnerability is in full display. It was unknown who she was. And the answer to that question is very interesting. Whose woman is this? Whose woman is this? I think the answer rightfully given is nobody. She's nobody's worker, gleaner. She's nobody's wife. She's nobody's mother. She's nobody's daughter. She forsook her parents in Moab. She's nobody's sister. The supervisor says it best. She's simply a Moabitess woman. But she does belong to somebody, doesn't she? God's hand is on her. He's guiding her. He's caring for her. All of this, an instance and a reminder of the kindness of God's providence. God's providential kindness is on display in bringing her into this moment with Boaz, and his kindness is on display in the gracious, compassionate, good, and kind way that Boaz interacts with Ruth. God's providential kindness is reflected in the character of these godly people in this story. Every one of them a pleasant person. And in verse 13, she will say to Boaz, you have spoken to my heart. You have comforted words of comfort to my heart. You have ministered to my heart, because she becomes increasingly and obviously aware of God's kindness manifested in this stranger. Well, not only is the circumstances of providence on display in this story and the kindness of providence on display, but I want you to skip down to verse 12, and I'd like you to look at the security of providence. The security of providence. Look with me at verse 12. I think it's the center of this chapter and really the key to this whole book. It says, may the Lord reward your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Not only is Boaz pronouncing a blessing on Ruth, but he is reminding us as readers that Ruth did not merely express allegiance to her new family. Ruth's allegiance is ultimately to the God of Israel. Ruth's heart, when she said to her mother, your people will be my people and your God, my God, and I will die where you die and lodge where you lodge, was an expression of covenant fidelity to the God of Israel. She is now a follower of Yahweh, and Boaz, having heard her story from the townspeople and heard about what kind of character she had, and her so humbly asking him, how have I found such favor in your sight? Boaz sums this whole thing up in showing us just how secure we are when we're under the sovereign, kind, guiding hand of God by reminding us and telling her that he expects that God will reward her work. A word he would have used, and a word that's used in the Old Testament to speak of the payment of wages for workers. that her wages would be full from the Lord. Boaz acknowledges that Ruth and Naomi have lost so much, but Boaz is mindful that the only one who can repay loss on that level is the God who can show her a tapestry of his sovereign plan that will far exceed any and all of her expectations. She has come to seek refuge under his wings. This is wonderful security. I don't think I have to explain to you that God doesn't have wings. It's poetic, figurative language. It's so much more beautiful to say that Ruth is seeking security under the refuge of the wings of the God of Israel, rather than saying, under whose comprehensive security in God's eternal existence you have found placement. I heard somebody tell the story of a farmer's barn that caught on fire, and it killed all the animals inside and devastated this barn, burned it right down to the ground. And the farmer was walking through that barn with his friend, and he took his boot and saw the frame of his old barn hen and said, "Even the barn hen died in the fire." And he flipped over the carcass of that bird, and out from underneath it, around all the ashes, popped three little baby chicks alive, protected by the wings of this mother hen. That's the image of verse 12. Ruth had sought refuge in God, and Boaz is certain because he knows this God and tells her in the conversation with this protective and caring attitude, showing that not only is God using the circumstances of providence and his very nature of kindness and bringing about all his good purposes, but he's showing Ruth that this woman, so vulnerable, so needy, is in a place of ultimate security under the wings of Yahweh. She continues to express amazement at the benevolence of this man. But Ruth will come to find in her life that the benevolence of Yahweh will far exceed the kindness of this stranger. Friend, it's instructional and inspirational for me to be reminded that those who represent the God whose providential kindness is on display ought also to be the kindest people. His representatives ought to be like Boaz, reflecting his kind character. And he answers her question when she says, "Why have I found favor in your eyes?" That's still an idiom in modern Hebrew. Why have I found favor in your eyes? By reminding her of God's grace. There's no merit. The reason she has found favor is not because Ruth had character. It's not because Ruth was kind. It's because she sought refuge under the wings of God. It's what the psalmist said in Psalm 57. "Be merciful to me, O God, in whom I seek refuge." When you seek refuge in God, you are in the place of perfect stability, protection, and strength. So no matter what happens to you, whether the chemo works or doesn't work, whether the insurance pays the bills or doesn't pay the bills, we know that under the care of God, we are in a place of total protection, total strength, a place of refuge. Boaz's theology needs to be ours, that God rewards all who take shelter in him. And Ruth would be no exception. Finally, we see the hope of providence in these closing lines. The hope of providence, starting in verse 19. She makes it home. After Boaz commands his workers to purposefully drop 40 pounds of barley all day long. Love that as a romantic gesture, by the way. She comes home lugging this huge amount of grain. It's a tenth of the amount that would fit on a donkey, is what an ephah is. And I'm sure her mother-in-law, with anticipation, waited by the window. Not sure if this strong-headed daughter-in-law, who would, she could not shake on the road back to Bethlehem, no matter how hard she tried, that her foolhardy plan to go out there and try to find some food for these two hopeless women. Remember, Naomi's attitude is one of bitterness. She doesn't even want to be called pleasant anymore. She wants to be called bitter. She went out full. She comes back empty. And Naomi says, Ruth says, can you please open the door? My hands are full. And Naomi, imagine the surprise on her face when she says, where did you work today? What, did you rob the barley bank? And the story unfolds. The name of the man with whom I worked is Boaz. Naomi says, I know him. He's our relative. He's a close relative. And listen to her words, contrasted to what she said when she said, I am bitter. The Lord has emptied me. I left here full. I come back empty. Listen to her, Naomi's words in verse 20. May he be blessed of Yahweh, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. Ruth pulls out the leftovers from the meal that Boaz gave her. Naomi not only has food for a month, she's got food tonight. By the way, leftovers are extremely biblical. Just next time you're at your fridge, Cana, John 6, this story. And this opportunity to eat, this provision of at least a month's worth of food for these two women, and even more so, an opportunity to work with the gleaners and take as much as she needs and apparently as much as she can, not only for the barley harvest, but for the harvest that would follow, the wheat harvest. God has provided in an amazing way, and Naomi's attitude of bitterness is now transformed. Now Naomi has hope. Anxiously waiting at home no more. Her daughter-in-law has returned and supply has come and a meal's been provided. A blessing has been spoken. She knows Boaz. Ruth doesn't know. Naomi's no. The readers are smiling because we've been smiling since verse 1 at what God is doing. And these pronouncements of blessings are now changing the tune of this story for Naomi to be the one that says he has not left off his loyal love is a statement in and of itself is tremendous irony. You can't leave off loyal love. Hesed is the most common attribute of God that you see in the Old Testament. God is always loyal to those he loves. And for Naomi to say that articulates just how far God has brought her. He has not left off his loyal love. That's the nature of loyal love. God could never leave it off. And in his providence, he gives these women hope. A flicker of faith has been rekindled in Naomi. And now she knows that God, who's been working all along, is providing for these two widows. The best is yet to come as Naomi hatches a plan with a newfound spark of confidence in what God can do. She's going to test it and see just how much God can do. Tonight, you'll go home and you'll put your head on your pillow. And we have so many different kinds of pillows, you know. People have long sleeping pillows. They have those kind of rolled cigar pillows across the whole bed. Hard pillows, soft pillows, medium pillows, memory foam pillows. So many pillows you can get. My wife even has pillows that aren't pillows called a sham. Have you heard of those? Talk about a sham. A pillow I can't lay on. Spurgeon said, Christian, there is no sweeter pillow than providence. And when providence seems difficult, believe it still. Lay it under thy head. Depend on it. for there's comfort in its bosom. There is hope for thee, child of God. Father, thank you for the sweet pillow of providence on display in this story tonight and on display in countless ways, some seen, some unseen, in the lives of this dear church. The people in this room, God, we've been reminded that your hand is on us and that when we take refuge under your wings, we will find circumstances of your providence and refuge in which to hide and hope for tomorrow. Thank you, God, for your sweet providence. In Jesus' name, amen.